This evening and for the next several weeks leading up to our commemoration of the resurrection of Christ, we depart from our series from the Old Testament and give our attention to the seven sayings from the cross. This evening we turn to Luke chapter 23 and we read the first 38 verses of Luke 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. So far we read this evening. I call your attention then this evening to the first part of verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, these seven sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross during the height of his earthly suffering are like seven spotlights shining from different angles upon Calvary, revealing the matchless wonder of our salvation. They are words spoken by one who is dying. But it immediately becomes evident that they are not simply the last words of a dying man. They are the words of the gospel, good news to all who believe. Jesus demands no sympathy by his words, only faith. Because these words are words of life and power to those who are His. As words of the gospel, they take us step by step through the various phases of Christ's crucifixion and entry into our death and show Him as the victor. They reveal Him as the Lord of glory, who not only was not overpowered, but he entered death willingly, victoriously. If you place yourself in the place of Jesus' disciples at Golgotha, the place of a skull, and observe the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus, you cannot help but be amazed at the forbearance of God. We know from Mark's gospel account that the crucifixion began the third hour of the morning, which was 9 o'clock in the morning. And from that, we see that the powers of darkness had worked with mind-boggling speed to accomplish their purpose in putting Jesus to death. It was already late Thursday night when they found Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas Iscariot betrayed him into their hands. Although, let us remember, even there, they did not take him, but Jesus gave himself willingly into their hands. From there, we know they led him to Annas, and then to Caiaphas, where at least part of the Sanhedrin were hastily assembled for their mock trial and sentencing of Jesus. But the Jews did not have the power to execute the death sentence. The death sentence could only be executed by the Roman government. And so brazenly, the leaders of the Jews interrupted the nighttime quiet of Pontius Pilate's household to seek immediate judgment in this case. Pilate, after brief examination, sent Jesus to Herod, who in turn returned him to Pilate. Pilate received no opportunity for sleep that night. As the Jews incited a mob action in the streets, with multitudes appearing before the palace, crying out for the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. In the meantime, Jesus himself had been mocked and scourged and spit upon as the vials of hatred were poured upon him by the Roman soldiers as well as the Jews. And finally, bowing to the demands of the multitude, Pilate released the infamous criminal Barabbas and delivered Jesus to be crucified, all in a few hours. I say, if you put yourself in the place of Jesus' disciples, they must have thought that this was the day of the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the day of the vengeance of our God. Even as they received word that the Lord was to be crucified on Calvary's hill, and as they overcame the fear of the preceding night and made their way to Calvary, they must have been thinking, the event is not going to end this way. On other occasions, when the Jews tried to kill Jesus, you remember he had gone his own way, rendering their purpose powerless. And even though during the preceding night Jesus had given himself into the hands of his enemy, shall not God deliver him? Is not this the day that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be as stubble? Shall not God suddenly appear to execute vengeance upon all and to reveal his Son as the Lord of glory, who will sit on David's throne, King of kings, to reign forever? But the disciples did not yet understand. Heaven remained closed. Jesus was led to Calvary, and there he was crucified. Crucifixion by hanging on a cross was horrible, as we can only imagine. Its horror depicted quite clearly why death by crucifixion, according to Scripture, showed that its victim was cursed by God. We are told that the upright beam of the cross was planted firmly in the ground before the cross beam was attached. While that beam lay flat on the ground, that cross beam, the one who was condemned to die was made to lie down and stretch out his arms. Those arms were firmly fastened to that crossbeam before the spikes were taken and nailed through the hands. Only then was that crossbeam lifted by several soldiers and fastened to the upright with the body hanging 2 or 3 feet above the ground. And finally, a support for the feet was attached, to which both feet were spiked. And so the victim would hang to suffer a slow, excruciating, agonizing death. It hurts even to think about the torture, doesn't it? What should hurt even more is that it was our sin that made it necessary for Jesus to die that death. It was perhaps even before they lifted him up, maybe even while they were driving the spikes into his hands, that Jesus spoke the first of the seven sayings from the cross. While the crowd was hurling their reproach and mockery at him, and the two malefactors screamed and cursed, Jesus prayed. With a strong voice, he prayed, loud enough for many to hear, and the words of his prayer were absolutely astounding. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These words I call the most amazing of all prayers. We consider this prayer together, seeing here, first of all, a profound request. Secondly, a justified request. And finally, a particular request. The words of this prayer are a profound request. And that it is amazing is seen, first of all, from the time that it was spoken. And that's emphasized by the opening word of Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. Then, at that moment. Well, what does that refer to? Why is it that he offers such a prayer then? Let's not forget, there were many times in Jesus' life prior to this that he was confronted by evil. There had been many opportunities prior to this for Jesus to pray such a prayer. He had been contradicted often. Yet you don't find another place in the gospel accounts where Jesus prayed for the transgressors. So that we must understand, there is something about this moment that presses this cry from Jesus' lips and makes it such a profound request. And if we ask what there was about this moment that showed, that moved Jesus to offer this prayer, we immediately are led to the sin of the moment. At that moment, marked by the then of the text, this multitude was gathered together to crucify the Lord of glory. This prayer, therefore, has reference to the crucifixion and all that is connected with it. All the works of wickedness involved in his arrest, in his fraudulent trial, in all the reproach, the persecution, the driving of the nails through his hands and feet, the hatred that motivated this desire to put him to death. All that stands connected with this moment presses this amazing request from the soul of our Savior. But the profound nature of this request is still more evident from the content of that which he prays. Father, forgive them. Can you imagine this? Can you even comprehend the horror of the sin? In this sin of rejecting the Son of God in the flesh, the iniquity of man became so completely revealed that it was the moment of judgment. What this sin meant was that the corruption of man, which had its beginning in the fall of Adam, had become so clear, the verdict was unquestionable. The trial is over. The whole world had been placed before the question, if you could touch God, what would you do with Him? And the answer is now revealed. When they took the Son of God in the flesh and nailed Him to the cross, their answer was given with unmistakable clarity, we will kill Him. The trial's over. The sentence of God can only be guilty. All that awaits is the execution of divine vengeance. Still more, let us notice that the nature of this sin is tied to the church. The Old Testament people of God. This Jesus of Nazareth was and is the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, the very hope of the Old Testament. The prophecy of His coming was announced throughout the Old Testament, already in Paradise the First, as well as in all the types and shadows of the law. All the types, the sacrifices, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, to mention just three. Even the personal types seen in David and Solomon, Moses. Even the law as the schoolmaster to lead God's people to Christ. They were all fulfilled in Jesus, Emmanuel. That means, you understand, that the one speaking this prayer is the only salvation. You cannot reject this man and expect forgiveness anywhere else. Other salvation there is not. And yet Jesus, the very object of their hatred and rejection, praise, Father, forgive them. Every great once in a while, we see in the world an example of a family bereaved by a murder, whose reaction toward the murderer is puzzling to us. Doesn't happen very often. Usually, to use an example, if a father's son is murdered and the murderer is caught and put on trial, the father is so filled with bitterness and hatred toward the murderer, he wants nothing but vengeance. He wants that killer to fry in the electric chair. The murderer ought to be put to death. There can be no question about that. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. But usually the one stricken with the loss wants the death of the killer, not just for justice, but for vengeance. But every once in a while, you see family members seemingly willing to forgive the murderer. If someone were to kidnap and murder your child, could you picture yourself doing that? Can you conceive of yourself responding in that way? When the killer shows no remorse whatsoever? I can't put myself in that place. But what do we find when we look at this text? We find Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, even while they are crucifying him. Father, forgive them. What an amazing prayer. You know, there are some who find it too amazing. They would therefore change the meaning of the word forgive. They would insist that this prayer is just a prayer that God postpone his judgment for a while. If the Lord would immediately visit this sin of the crucifixion upon Israel and the world, the final judgment would come and all would be destroyed. So this prayer, say some, is simply a prayer for the postponement of judgment in order that there may yet be more time for the church to be gathered, that a period of repentance be given to Israel and the world. Well, let me point out that those who also make that interpretation of this prayer point to two things for the ground of that interpretation. For one thing, they point to the fact that the word forgive can have different meanings in the original language. And the other thing they point to is the historical fact that Israel as a nation is not destroyed till 40 years later. But this prayer for forgiveness is not merely a prayer for the postponement of judgment. It indeed is the most amazing of all prayers. We must understand this prayer as the petition for complete forgiveness for those for whom Jesus prays. It's the prayer that this great sin be not imputed to them, but be pardoned. It's a prayer that the guilty be declared innocent. Father, treat them as if they had never committed any sin. That's the implication of this prayer. In answer to those who would interpret it differently, I know that the word forgive can have different meanings. The trouble is, whenever it is used in the Bible with reference to sin, it always has the meaning of pardon, to remit completely. The same word is used, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, where we are taught in the fifth petition to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So that, first of all, in response to those who would change the meaning of this petition. But still more, it is not true that the destruction of Israel only came 40 years later, showing the answer to this prayer as in the postponement of judgment. That's simply not true. The end of Israel as a nation is right here. That was evidenced already the night before when Caiaphas tore his high priestly robe in anger at Jesus' claim of being the Messiah, the Son of God. The tearing of his robe was the end of the priesthood in Israel. That was essentially the end of the nation. The culmination of the process that had already begun centuries before. And Israel's end would be confirmed just a few hours later when the veil of the temple would tear in two from the top to bottom. The very temple was destroyed. The heart of the nation was destroyed. Oh yes, the true Israelites can be grafted into their own olive tree, whether Jerusalem is destroyed or not. But the Old Testament nation of Israel was destroyed. It's finished. This prayer of our Savior is a prayer for complete forgiveness. An amazing request. It was also a justified request. It was justified on the basis of the work that Jesus was in the process of performing. The basis for this request is often misunderstood as being found in the expression, "For they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Doesn't the latter part of this petition indicate the reason why they should be forgiven? Well, we can answer yes to that if we understand that by reason, this lack of knowing what they were doing was the possibility that they could be forgiven. Let me explain. Ignorance is never a ground for forgiveness. Should a police officer stop you and write you a ticket for doing 65 in a 45 mile an hour zone, you might decide to take the issue to court. But when you stand before the judge and you say, "Your Honor, I didn't know that the speed limit was 45. You will be found guilty. Ignorance is no plea of innocence. It is no basis for forgiveness. Beside that, you face the question here, of what were they ignorant? Certainly they meant to take Jesus' life from him. They weren't ignorant of the fact that they were crucifying a man. Still more, they knew full well that the one whom they were crucifying had done nothing worthy of death. That they knew too. All of them. The public judgment of Pilate condemned them all. He made well aware that the man whom he was willing to deliver over to them for political expediency had done nothing amiss. He was a righteous man. The Jews knew it. So did the soldiers who had been witnesses of that public proclamation. Most, if not all of them, knew that this man's trial was a scam. He had been tried in darkness, convicted by the lie. His trial in every way violated the law of the land and the law of the Jews. Still more, in their sin, they rejected the word that this man had proclaimed in their midst. In all his works and all that he did, he had revealed the Father to them. They had seen his mighty works. They had heard his preaching, many of them. That they knew not certainly did not mean that they were totally ignorant, that they did not know they were committing sin by this act, but that they knew not referred to the fact that they did not know what they were doing in this act. The emphasis, you see, is not on the "they know not," but on the "what." They know not what they do. So they knew all kinds of things in this sin that they were committing. What didn't they know? They didn't know that they were shedding the blood of atonement. They did not realize that the blood of this one who claimed to be the very Son of God was the blood of the covenant. That they didn't know. Their ignorance didn't excuse them of this sin. But the fact that they knew not what they were doing left open the possibility for this prayer to be offered on their behalf. It left open the way of forgiveness. To put it another way, if they had known that they were shedding the blood of atonement, there would have been no way left for forgiveness. If they had consciously trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant, there would have been for them no remission of sins. Scripture teaches that if we despise the blood of the new covenant, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10. So the possibility of Jesus praying this prayer for them lay in the fact that they knew not what they were doing. But that ignorance, we say, doesn't provide a basis, a reason why this prayer should be heard. There is no basis for this prayer except it be the blood which Jesus himself is shedding. And that's the wonder of this whole event. The Lord Jesus meets their sin with his redeeming love. That's the paradox of the cross, beloved. That's what makes this the most amazing of all prayers. Jesus says, "Father, let me take their sin, that mockery, that reproach, that nailing me to the cross, and I will atone for it. Forgive them. For even now I'm beginning to shed my blood for the remission of their sins." What an amazing act of love. They mean to take Jesus' life from him, but he gives his life for their sakes. We've heard it many times before. The way of reconciliation unto God is only through strictest justice. The Holy One does not wink at sin. Never. Iniquity must be punished or atoned. And that was pictured throughout the Old Testament. The people of God could and did enjoy fellowship with him, were partakers of his covenant love only through the sacrifice that proclaimed atonement, satisfaction of God's justice. That was the only possible basis for fellowship with God. But now, who will intervene now? What sacrifice will now be made to pay for this great evil of crucifying the Lamb of God? All the blood of bulls and of goats can avail nothing. But at this very moment, Christ himself intercedes, presenting himself as the sacrifice, while at the same time interceding with the amazing plea, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His own willing obedience and love is the only justification for this profound request. But this request is particular. We cannot quit without facing the question, for whom did Jesus pray this? You have noticed that we are not told specifically for whom Jesus prayed. "Father, forgive them," he said. But there's no definition given that term here. And the question is, how are we to determine what is meant here? Who are meant here? Who was in Jesus' mind when he prayed this amazing prayer? Did he pray for the soldiers, the Roman soldiers? Did he pray for the Roman citizens who were present? For Pilate? For the Sanhedrin? For the Jewish people who had cried for Barabbas' release and the Lord's crucifixion? Did he pray for them all or just for some of them? In answer to the question, for whom did Jesus pray this petition, we must remember two things, both scriptural principles. In the first place, we may not place on that term them any limitations of our own. Any limitations must be demanded by Scripture itself. Standing by itself, that term must be understood in as general and wide a sense as Scripture will allow. But in the second place, we must interpret that term them by the Scriptures themselves. And by that I mean that if there are limitations required by the rest of Scripture, those limitations must be applied here. If, for example, the nature of the prayer itself limits the object, that limitation must be applied. So then, applying those biblical principles of interpretation, we cannot help but come up to the following conclusion. In the first place, we must reject the interpretation that Jesus had in mind here certain groups. There's no biblical ground for limiting the prayer in that way. How can we say that the word them refers to the soldiers? Or that it refers only to the Jews? How can we say that it only refers to Jesus' disciples who had forsaken him and now had returned to watch him from afar off? The word them is a general word. It can't be limited in that way. To put it positively, all who partook in the crucifixion may be included in the prayer. If you had been a soldier and had taken delight in crucifying Jesus, that would not in itself have excluded you from this prayer. If you had been a member of the Sanhedrin, or if you had been the man who had placed the blindfold on Jesus, or who had struck him in the face, or spit on him, that would not in itself exclude you from this prayer. If you had been one of those passers-by who had mocked him and called upon him to show his glory, that sin itself would not have kept you from being an object of this amazing prayer. But then we must say in the second place that there are limitations that must certainly be placed upon this word them. For one thing, it had only been but a few days before that Jesus had prayed, as recorded in John 17, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." He makes very clear that he only prays for his own, for those who are given him by his Father. The reprobate are excluded from this prayer that Jesus prays in his first words from the cross. The prayer is certainly limited to his own. That also follows from the contents of the prayer. Forgiveness, as we pointed out, requires satisfaction. That's the only basis for such remission of sins. In other words, if Jesus is to pray for your forgiveness, the only basis for that prayer can be His own death for you. But the Scripture teaches that Jesus' death itself and the satisfaction by that death were particular. I lay down my life for the sheep, and they are those given me of my Father. They are those who hear His voice and follow Him. When He prays, therefore, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Jesus has in mind His own elect. They are those who will yet come to repentance and who by faith will receive the forgiveness merited for them by this Jesus whom they crucify. And this amazing prayer is answered. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that the suffering servant of Jehovah would make intercession for the transgressors. Jesus made that intercession. And the answer came almost immediately, in a very concrete way. In the person of one of the malefactors who hung alongside Jesus, this prayer for forgiveness was answered. We hope to consider that incident as the next of the seven sayings from the cross. He who initially joined in the mockery of the multitudes soon quieted down. The Spirit working in him the work of repentance, the prayer of Jesus was answered. But the answers continued to come. In a way as profound as the prayer itself, this petition was answered on the day of Pentecost when thousands were added to the church. The fruit of the Spirit's work through the apostles' preaching. And don't forget, in that preaching, he called attention to the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, the one approved of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And he proceeded. God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what was their reaction to that sharp preaching? They were pricked in their hearts and repented and were baptized. For whom did Jesus pray? It's evident in the answer. For all who repent. Election, you see, responds to this word in repentance. This most amazing of all prayers is still being answered today. Because there is no one who repents who does not find forgiveness under the shelter of this prayer. That's the gospel. We are sinners whose sins drove the nails through the hands and feet of him who prayed this prayer. Do you see then the amazing revelation of love in this prayer of our Savior? He continues to gather His own. as the Father continues to give answer to this prayer. Believe it, beloved. Amen. Heavenly Father, we don't even know what to say when we stand before this most amazing request voiced by our Savior. We confess it was our sins for which He gave Himself to that accursed death. And we thank Thee for hearing His prayer and bringing us to repentance and faith. Strengthen that faith in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.